Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have your word. We're so thankful that we get to celebrate this time of great joy in our life, that it is a time of reflecting on our need for a Savior, that as we have come to read about you in your word, that you are holy unto yourself. And yet there is a time where we will all have to stand before your judgment seat, but you did not leave us in our own sin, but by your great love and with your great mercy, you have provided a way of salvation for us. And we found that in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we want to keep your name high and exalted and lifted up and to proclaim the excellencies that consist of you and how you have saved us by your grace. And as we get to reflect on what your word here is saying, that all things that have been pointing to your Son are necessary. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to teach us new things, and that as we get to hear more from your word, that you would cause us to think more deeply of what this Christmas season means to us than what we've had before. And not for just our own benefit, but that we would know you more rightly and that we could worship you correctly and that we could give all honor and glory back to you. That we could ascribe your glory, which is solely belonging to you, and that the fact that we are the glorious ones means that we are to give back with what you have given us. And so may you bless our time here this morning, and may you be blessed in our thoughts and our words and our actions as well. Amen. So like I was saying, when we think about Christmas, we often think of the nativity of Christ being born in a manger. We had the Sunday school kids singing Away in a Manger, and that is all very good. But yet we also know, well, Christ had to come so that he would die and redeem us from our sins. But I think little attention is paid to the reality or to the fact that the resurrection is of utmost importance. And I'm not saying that we don't know it, but when we think about Christmas, I want us to see it within the view of the resurrection. And I found it interesting that when we look at verse 26 in Matthew 24, Christ tells his two disciples, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And so this word necessary is what I want to focus on. I mean, as we've kind of looked at these prophecies pointing to our Lord and Savior these last 4 years, we've kind of benefited from not only realizing what these prophecies mean to us, but just realizing that all of Scripture is a unified whole. It's not just a library of 66 books that all teach different doctrines, and it's up to us to kind of tie them together, but it is one continuing theme that God is planning his redemptive history for his people that will all one day be culminated in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask the question, as I kind of titled my message here this morning, is Christmas necessary? And I'm not talking about the season. I'm not talking about buying the gifts and putting up the tree and hanging wreaths that we see in the back wall of our sanctuary. But as Christmas is biblically pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, or as we see in the Old Testament, the Messiah, this time of celebrating Jesus Christ, within the words of Christ here, are all not these things necessary? I want us to focus on that, because, you know, when we come to define the word necessary, all we have to do is type it in our Google search bar, and it says something that is indispensable or essential. But I think within our culture today, we often play down the word and put it into terms like, is this really necessary? Or I'll do what is necessary to achieve the minimal requirements or the minimal standards. I know every week that I come up here, you guys are asking, well, is it really necessary that he has to wear a suit and tie every Sunday? Right? So, I mean, like, there's these thoughts that we're all thinking. But yet, here in our text, this word necessary means it is a must, and that it has been established by the counsel and decree of God. And so what God has ordered and said as part of his plan should be seen as there is no minimal requirements, but everything is required, everything is indispensable, and everything is a must. And I think we can see this here in our text. As these two disciples in verse 21 were talking to Jesus and saying, we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. and they did not understand why Christ had to suffer. Yet we, on this side of Scripture, when we have the completed canon of Scripture, we can readily see all the puzzle pieces and we can put them together and we can put together a nice picture that we would say, well, actually Christ did redeem. He did accomplish the work of redemption. All things have been finished, but yet when we look at the text here, there was some sort of misunderstanding. And so I want to look at three aspects within the necessity or it being necessary that Christ suffer and that he enter into his glory with a view to these three points that I've kind of highlighted in our programs there of the benefits of the resurrection. And so our first point is that, well, Christ or the Messiah, right? Christ is the New Testament word for God's anointed, and Messiah is the Old Testament word for God's anointed, that it has always been God's plan. It has always been God's plan. I mean, if we look at the front cover of our booklets, right, we have a 2 Peter 1:20-21, where it says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." And so we readily say yes and amen that all of Scripture has been written by the Holy Spirit. We also have texts like where we see in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle John is writing to his church and saying that, well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And then lastly, within 2 Corinthians 5:21, we also have the verse, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And that's what we sung. Our last song, I think, was based on that, that Christ was innocent and he was made sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God. And so from our perspective, well, yeah, we can see the verses, the Old Testament's use of earlier prophecies, that God has always been preparing a way for his Son. And as we kind of go into the book of Galatians, well, in the fullness of time, well, Christ was manifest. But yet, as we just kind of think about what was read here this morning, it is fascinating for us to read these prophetic passages, because it connects the dots for us to prove in our minds that God's word never changes, that it is one continuing theme, that it is timeless, and that it is faithful and true. One can actually almost go all the way back to Genesis 3 verse 15, where we have the first proclaiming or preaching of the gospel. And in verse 15, it reads, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Right? That when we think within the context of Adam and Eve, did they really understand what verse 15 is? Because, I mean, when I first read it, it sounds very, very confusing. And you know what? For those who have not been told that this is the first preaching of the gospel, you really wouldn't have caught it. But yet, when we look at it from a full canon of Scripture side of things, from our perspective within the year 2024, that it has always been God's plan to have his Son manifest, to be the exact representation of his glory, and to have all things culminated in his Son. Right? That's kind of our first point. And our second point is that, well, the Christ and the Messiah was not just revealed to us who have the completed canon of Scripture, but it was revealed to God's people. Just as God's word is timeless, God has always revealed this to his people. And we understand that, well, yeah, it was veiled in a mystery. They didn't actually know who this Christ was, which family line he would come from. Specifically, generally, they knew that he would come from Abraham, that he would come from the line of David. But when would he come? What would he look like? What would he say? Right? And we get this from like 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11. that concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Right? So they were trying to discern the time as when this Messiah would come and what it would look like. Right? But and we have passages like in Ephesians 3, verse 4 and 5, where Paul tells the church in Ephesus that about which you, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Right? So we kind of grab these two references and we think, well, maybe they didn't actually fully know what was happening when God made these prophecies concerning his son. Sometimes we can think too little of the knowledge that people in the Old Testament had of their promised Messiah. We can say to ourselves that we have a completed scriptures in our hand and the people from the Old Testament didn't, so how could they know? And sometimes we take more away from their understanding than is warranted. And so to show that, well, Christ or the Messiah was always revealed to God's people, we're going to be looking at three different peoples or three different groups. And the first one, as we've seen in our programs, is Abraham. And so we'll look at him a little bit. We're going to touch on a couple passages that are not found in our programs. We'll be looking at Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, and just to kind of point to God's promises to Abraham. Right, and right when Abraham believed and the book of Romans picks up on Abraham's belief, it was credited to him as righteousness. We see in verse 5 and 6 that when God brought him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and number the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." And then he believed in Yahweh and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right, and we often, in our minds, we kind of think to ourselves, well, yeah, it was probably not a very starlit night. There was maybe a million stars out there, right? And so in reality, Abraham probably could have counted them if he wanted to. And so this belief was not just a belief in knowing that, well, as his body was considered as good as dead and Sarah's womb was also dead, that this was just a promise of Isaac later on coming and making a multitude of people through his line or through his lineage. But you know, and when you kind of think of it, like, when have you guys ever gone outside on a clear night and have tried to count the stars? I mean, some nights have more stars than others. I mean, I think we can all readily agree to that. But I think when we look at a Genesis 15, we should view it as one of the most starry nights that a person has ever beheld. And the reason why I would say that is because Abraham knew that there was a resurrection, right? If we kind of take the whole life of Abraham, through his experiences and through God's teachings, he knew that there was a resurrection. And I think we can even see it a little bit here in verses 5 and 6, right? That, well, it's not just pointing to a great and mighty nation where we kind of have a census and we kind of know how populous countries are by the census that has been taken, right? We know that Canada roughly has 40 or 41 million and the states have whatever 360 and other countries have these population charts that have been accredited to them. But this is pointing to something that Abraham believed, that, well, as God is able to provide for his promises, it goes beyond just what is actually living at that time. Because if we kind of walk through the story of Abraham in Genesis 17, God kind of expands on that as well, where he kind of gives Abraham a new name. He gives him Abraham and he says, well, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I think the reason why we can hold to that Abraham always had a view of the resurrection is found further in our New Testament. But you know what? Just because some of the New Testament authors don't necessarily, or that they comment, it doesn't necessarily mean that Abraham didn't know of it as well. Because this would have been a teaching that would have been passed down as well. And so I included the Genesis 22 in our programs because Abraham knew full well that offering up his son was not the means of righteousness that God had required. We can see it in Genesis 22, verse 8, where Abraham tells his son Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Right? And sometimes we can kind of miss that. And I think what I want us to show here is that Abraham had a full understanding of the resurrection, a full understanding of the covenant to come, and the full understanding of God's righteous requirements and his righteousness. And the reason why we can say that is when we look at a passage like Romans 4:17, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 17, where he says, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, and in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Right, so now why I say that is that Paul grabs Genesis 17 and he says that Abraham believed God who gives life to the dead, not only because he received his son back, but also that because he calls into being which does not exist. Right now, when we go back into Genesis 15 and Abraham is crying out to God that he has promised him a son and he is getting upwards in age, he's 99, and he's still without a son, that he recognizes that, well, as God has promised, he is faithful to do, and God calls himself the Almighty, and through his discourses with Abraham, he reminds him, well, is anything too difficult for me? But yet we kind of get a fuller understanding of what Abraham truly believed just from a Romans 4:17. Not only a Romans 4:17, but also Hebrews 11. And so now when Abraham believed God and in his promises, and as he was told to look up into the heavens and number the stars, from an understanding of a Romans 4:17, Abraham realized that it was God who gives life to the dead and calls into being which does not exist. And so when Abraham was offering up his son Isaac, the child of promise whom God had promised to him, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham knew full well that God was able to raise him from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he received him back as one from the dead. And so what I want us to see here is that, well, as God has been revealing his promises, as God made his covenant with Abraham, that he would make him a great nation, as we even go back earlier into Genesis 12, that Abraham knew that this promise was only made possible through the power of God to resurrect his people. And it wasn't just a time when the nation of Israel would become a multitude of people at one given point in time. It wasn't a census. It wasn't something like that. But Abraham knew that through the resurrection of the dead and the calling into being which does not exist was all through the working of God, and I think he believed in both. Abraham also knew that the sacrifices would come to an end in this new covenant. And Abraham also worshipped God because he knew the fulfillment of righteousness would be found in God's Messiah. We could spend a whole series of sermons going through the life of Abraham, but what I want us to see here is that Abraham just didn't believe in a blind faith. I mean, I'm not going to discredit a blind faith because the blind faith is all that is required to have a childlike faith and to believe that Jesus Christ is your only hope and he is your righteousness and he is the one that has died for your sins and he lived a life that was perfect in God's eyes and God was well pleased with him and so he kind of raised him from the dead and so now you all have a living hope as you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. But to know that, well, what we believe about the Messiah really is no different than what Abraham believed about the Messiah as well, even though he didn't know that his name would be called Jesus. He didn't know that he would be Mary and Joseph's son. He didn't know that he would come in the time of the Roman Empire. Right? But yet he believed the promises that God had given to him. he believed in these three aspects, and many more, as we would even kind of go back in the previous four programs with the incarnation and the life and the death of God's Messiah. Well, he believed all of that, and I think he knew all of that as well. But not only Abraham, we also see within the nation of Israel. And one thing that's always of note is that whenever I kind of read a Deuteronomy 29:4 or a Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 passage, that it just kind of puts a refresher on my understanding that when the nation of Israel is going to go into the promised land and make war with these seven nations that are mightier than them, and knowing that the angel of the Lord was going to go before them and fight their battles for them, that just before they are about to cross the Jordan, God tells his people through Moses that presently they do not know God, but that there would be a time that God would give them a heart to see, a heart to know and to hear and to love him. It's something that we kind of overlook at that, well, as the nation of Israel was given all the commands and statutes of God, it was always meant to point forward to a time when they would be able to know him and to see him and to hear him and to love him as he so required. And we could have looked at many more other passages. We could have gone into the book of Isaiah, and we could have gone to many other major and minor prophets. But you know, even when we kind of look at our Jeremiah 31 and 33 passages there, that even centuries later, when Israel was going through the time of being exiled, that God reminded them through his prophet Jeremiah that those days were still coming and that righteousness would follow. Right? And this is the reminder. This was meant to cause them to go back into the books of Moses and to refresh their understanding that God had not broken their covenant, his covenant promise with them, but yet it was still a time yet to come. They were to look forward to the times of refreshing, as what Peter has mentioned in his gospel proclamation. And so from an Israel's perspective, we can kind of maybe grab a 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And within verses 7 through 14, we see what Christ was doing to the Old Testament. And in my LSB translation, it has the phrase being brought to an end four times. It has the phrase being brought to an end four times. And there are four things that are being brought to an end. And in verse 7, it says, well, the ministry of death is being brought to an end. We also have the ministry of condemnation was being brought to an end. And we have the works that Moses was doing as he put a veil on his face so that Israel would not look intently at his face was being brought to an end. And so finally, all ignorance is brought to an end because the veil gets lifted when we see that it is fulfilled in Christ. And so just even thinking back, well, Israel was always told that a new covenant was coming, that the Messiah would be the one to fulfill the old covenant and to inaugurate a new one, that these times of refreshing would happen where they would be no longer required to teach each one of the statutes of God, but that God would be the one that would be teaching them. And we get this in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 9 through 18, where we have it in our programs that, well, Christ takes away the first in order to establish the second. Right, so just as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 being brought to an end, well, Christ took that first covenant away, or that Old Testament, or that first testament away in order to establish a second. And Christ offered himself up once to for sins for all time. And now that sins have been totally atoned for, well, there is no longer a requirement for these sacrifices. And so I wanted just to point out, well, it wasn't just Abraham and it wasn't just Israel that knew of God's covenant promises that would come when the Messiah or the Christ would die for their sins. And when Christ died, he implemented this new covenant where we see the benefits of, or the blessings of, the resurrection. But not only was it Abraham and not only was it Israel, but we also see it within the life of David. And that's kind of why I picked Psalm 16. And we went through Psalm 16 this summer and we kind of walked through all 11 verses, and it was a great time of studying it and recognizing the joys that we have in Jesus. But you know, even as I've highlighted Psalm 16 within these three blessings of the resurrection, we can kind of see that David knew full well. And we could go through many other psalms to know that, well, just as David was a man after God's own heart, David probably knew his Lord and Savior better than what we did. Right? I mean, it can be fairly safe to say that we are not the only ones that have been privileged with a full understanding of what Jesus Christ did for us. Right? But also those who were in the Old Testament had a full knowledge. Right? And so God has always been revealing Christ to his people. They maybe didn't know what he would look like, what his name was, that where he would reside, what kind of works he would do, but they knew what he was meant to accomplish. Which leads us to our third point, where Christ needs to be proclaimed. And I brought in two Acts passages for us, and we see here that they're both from Peter, and Peter has... he's using a pile of Old Testament references to show the fulfillment that was brought in Christ. And so let me just read this Acts 2:25-39. For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, to which you are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has poured out, with which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And so when we look at this Pentecostal sermon, Peter is in essence telling them, you've heard this message before, you've heard it from the mouth of King David. And yet David was not talking about himself, because you see that his tomb is with you to this very day. And so he was speaking of the Lord's, or of God's Messiah. And so now is the time when that has been fulfilled. And not only that, but he has done these three things for you. He has accomplished righteousness for you. He has implemented this new covenant where it is no longer by works, but it is by faith. And he has also shown you from Psalm 16 that you will not forsake his soul to Sheol, or Hades. And so we see here within this gospel proclamation that Peter gave to the people in Jerusalem that all three aspects of the blessings of the resurrection are mentioned, and they are necessary. But not only that, we also see it later on, a chapter later, where Peter again is given an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And he goes along with the very same pattern. And in verse 17 in Acts 3, it says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you." And so when a person goes, or when Peter went and proclaimed the gospel, it was full of these three aspects. It was full of the promise of the resurrection. It was full of a new covenant. And it was full of the righteous requirements which Christ had fulfilled. If we look back in verse 18, Christ has fulfilled all these things. And so what can we learn from our third point, where Christ needs to be proclaimed, is that, you know, when we go out and tell others of our Lord and Savior, well, it's not just the fact that he came as a man. It wasn't just the fact that he was fully God and fully man. It wasn't just the fact that he lived a life that was perfect in God's sight. He obeyed every command. He was without sin. It wasn't just that he died for our sins to redeem us from our iniquities, but it was that he inaugurated a new covenant. He did away with the old covenant. He promised a resurrection because he is no longer in the tomb. And he promised righteousness, and he fulfilled all of these things. And so I want us to see that when we proclaim the gospel, a resurrection should be part of that. A mentioning of the new covenant, that it is by faith and not by works, should be part of that. And a mentioning of God's righteous requirements found in his Son, that we are to believe in his Son, is what pleases God. And we know that, but I just want us to think about these things this upcoming week, that when we celebrate a time of Christ coming, which is an ever-blessed time, and I think it's wrong to just celebrate it on the 24th and the 25th and to think about that. This should be a time that we celebrate it 365 days a year. But as we get to look at prophetic passages that are specifically dealing with the resurrection, we can see, just even from Christ talking to his two disciples on the road to Emmaus, him asking the question, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Right? And so now when we think of the resurrection, is it not necessary that we talk of the resurrection and not just Christ coming as a baby? Right? This should build our understanding. This should get us to talk about all these aspects or all these prophetic passages that were pointing to Christ, which Christ has fulfilled. I mean, there are some that he has not fulfilled, and we are eagerly awaiting them because we know God is faithful and true. But when we talk about prophetic passages pertaining to the resurrection, they are necessary. They are a requirement. They are a must. And so is Christmas necessary? Peter really couldn't get off the topic of the resurrection. When you look at his first epistle in 1 Peter 1, right in his doxology, as soon as he gets into the letter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you." Peter couldn't get off the aspect of the resurrection. He knew that when he proclaimed salvation to no one other than Jesus Christ, and that you need to turn away from your sins and to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that God had made him both Lord and Savior. And kind of like with the words of David, well, How can I praise God if I'm in Sheol? Well, when Christ was raised from the dead, death no longer has dominion over him. And that's the same reality for us as well. That just as Christ has gone on into glory to be at the right hand of his Father, so will we follow him as he is our first fruits. And he has given us the example of what that will look like. And so we will get opportunity not only to praise God, both now with the knowledge and the strength and the energies that he has given us here in our mortal bodies, but yet when we pass on from this world into God's heavenly kingdom and we get to see Christ in full glory and full splendor, that this will also be a time of great rejoicing, and we have the promise of the resurrection. Christ has accomplished this. Christ has fulfilled this. And so I'm hoping that as we take our booklets home, maybe read them over again. We could have grabbed many other passages that would have built on that, but for the sake of time, I chose these few. But all of Scripture points to the Son. And there are many aspects of these prophetic passages that point to different realities that Christ really did accomplish. And Christ did it perfectly. And we do know that as God's word is alive and relevant, it is alive and relevant because all things are not yet complete. All things are not yet complete because we are still awaiting people to come to salvation. Scripture gives us pretty clear indication that, well, Christ is only going to come back once his bride is fully revealed. But we also know that Christ has to come back. And so God's word will remain alive and active until it is no longer necessary, where his people will be standing in his presence, fully glorified in full love and in full unity, eagerly awaiting what he has to give to us, as he is going to continually showering his graces upon us for all eternity. But not only his graces, but he's also going to be giving us tasks. Right? Just as we are faithful with the tasks that he has given us here now, this is just a test to show that as we have been faithful with few things here, we will be found faithful with many things when we get to see him. And so may we think of Christmas in a light of the resurrection, that it is things that are necessary. It should cause us to dig deep into God's word. It should cause us to think deeply about, what does this mean for me now that I know all these truths, but if I tie it back into the conversation within Luke 24, where Jesus tells his two disciples, is it not necessary? We see a couple of verses later on, from verses 36 and onward, where Christ meets his disciples, his 11 disciples, in the upper room. And he has to say the exact same thing. And so I'll read that in closing. In verse 36, it says, now while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you. But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still not believing because of their joy, they were still marveling. He said to them, have you nothing to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And now he said to them, these are my words which I have spoken, which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This must be fulfilled would be the same understanding as, is it not necessary? And so Christ had to fulfill. May we think of Christmas in light of what God has promised and what Christ has accomplished. Bow with me in this word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit, that he teaches us new things, that it is not foolishness to us, but as we get to read your word, it is the power of the cross. And as we get an opportunity to to think of you and to spend time with family, with friends, celebrating the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we see your word in its whole, to the best of our abilities, that so many prophetic passages were spoken of your Son, and he has fulfilled each and every one of them. And it wasn't because he wanted to or he had to, but that it was a requirement of you. It was a must. And as we get to see its effects unfold in our life, may we ever be a people of rejoicing, a people of thankfulness, and a people that would have a grateful heart, knowing that we truly have been blessed. And so may you be blessed not only today, but within this week and the weeks to follow, as we get to think of you more rightly, as we get to talk of you with boldness and confidence, and as we get to obey your commands and practice the one another's and work out the gifts that you have given us, that it would be done to the praise of your glory. Amen.